Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3. Well, let's start up at 2:14. It should have become apparent to everybody by now that what we in America perceive as reality doesn't really have a great deal to do with anything. There's nothing, I mean, America and much of the West is living in such a total state of idolatry that it's in effect been left to its own devices by God. There really isn't any true spiritual activity going on in America, either positive or negative. America is literally a spiritual wasteland from God's standpoint. It's just a joke. I read this crazy article about Nintendo. I never even knew it existed until I read it in a magazine. But it's just symptomatic. It's a $3 billion a year escapism for the kids to go with the other $25 billion escapism for adults vis-a-vis movies and television and electronic games to cause you to face or not to have to face the emptiness of your own existence. And some of you have traveled some, but there's a different feel, a different... a different reality in much of the rest of the world. It's hard for us to conceive. We think of, for instance, in China, where people are living in poverty, and it's hard for us to imagine there are at least 50 million true believers that are meeting in underground churches that cost them their life to say they're a Christian. Another 60 million in Russia. In Africa, things are happening on the spirit level which makes us look like Ned in the first reader. In South America, and some of the more primitive societies, there's explosions happening in terms of what God's Spirit is doing. You know, we've talked about it, that the American missionaries send them money to build churches, and they sell the churches so they can meet the poor, needs of the poor, and meet in their homes. I don't know why today, I've just been sickened by contrast, by the stupidity of wealth and affluence and how much that has controlled this group of people here. Our lives don't have anything to do with that, not even in the littlest, smallest sense. And yet we're locked into that reality, trying to improve our lot, improve the lot of our kids. It's like this afternoon I was studying and I was just overwhelmed by the impossibility, the hardness of primarily America. That's what I was thinking. And then I started thinking about it in the light of this journey that God intends for all to make, to go from the flesh pots of Egypt to the mercy seat. And we've talked before, and the idea that in order for God's activity to work, you have to have the right to fail. That sounds so ludicrous. I would think of failure as a right. Well, some of you have failed. And so rather than seeing it as a blessing, you spend every ounce of your free time and energies trying to figure out how to get what you had before you failed, or how to get more than you had before you failed. But we really don't know very much about God's stuff. And the idolatry has blinded us. And I hate idols. Anyway. We know that nothing here in Egypt has any merit, any worth. The only purpose of Egypt is so that we can get the hell out of there. And Passover, you know, even what we do with Passover, which is 10 billion times more than anybody else I know, it's still nothing. We play these hot seat games and talk about destroying idolatry, but it all has to be a mental game. It's like spiritual Nintendo, because there's no need to experience the reality of it the following day. You know what I'm talking about? You just sort of, the hot seats have become, you know, another, instead of an electronic game, it's just become a board game.
What do you mean you don't experience the reality of it the following day, or you don't need to? Is that
what you mean? Yeah, you don't need to, because you don't leave Egypt. So you go back to the topics of everyday life. And then I read these kind of scriptures. It says, now thanks be, verse 14, chapter 2. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? He's talking there about the burnt offering, as we know, or at least the sweet savor offerings, which are offerings of acceptance, unconditional acceptance. The evidence that you've made the burnt offering is the certainty in your mind that you are always a sweet savor. And the only way you can be certain in your mind that you're always a sweet savor is to never think of yourself. The moment you think about yourself or your condition, you'll become deceived. It's impossible to make the burnt offering in Egypt. It's impossible to make the burnt offering when you're considering yourself. It's impossible to make the burnt offering when you're considering whether or not it's a worthy place for you to sacrifice. And so what brought all this about is that we're studying demons, evil spirits. We're so far into idolatry that, the evil spirit, the kingdom of this world, the God of this world owns us so far, so much that he didn't have to waste his energies. You understand? What?
Well, what you just said is there's not enough happening here to even attract his attention. That's right.
And we're not, we're over here somewhere. We're on the other side. We're supposed to be, the word Hebrew means from the other side of the river, or the other side. We're so far from that river. We're over here. We're in Libya somewhere. Maybe the Sudan down here. All right, right in the Jazeera. We are a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. The reason you're a savor of death unto death to the one is because the very presence of one who has made the burnt offering is such a threat to the smallest idol that's extant in the person you're standing next to. Even the little teeniest idol becomes like the Colossus if they're standing next to a believer. But that's only after you make the burnt offering. That's only when there is no strange God within you. When's the last time your very presence caused someone to have the savor of death unto death? Normally they just think of you as a joke. You're this funny little person that's thinks they believe in Jesus. And so rather than you being a threat to their idolatry, they use you to decorate them. Understand? My presence and your presence in this world has but one function. From anybody else's perspective besides God. And that's to, by your being, show the world the incredible state of danger they're in. To begin to speak instant, in season and out of season, not ever, ever again being threatened by the faces of man, but to speak with authority that destroys their idolatry. Well, that's not nice. People will get mad at me. If I haven't succeeded in causing you to know that you don't want God mad at you, and the only way not to make God mad at you is to speak with the authority of God to destroy the idolatry in your world, then I failed miserably. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. To the other, the savor of life unto life. For there's only one that we're a savor of life unto life to. Not to mother, not to father, not to sister, not to brother, not to wife, not to children, not to friends. You're the savor of life unto life only to Jesus Christ in that other person. And you're the savor of death unto death to every other component of his personality. I wish you could have met Paul. Paul would have made me look really nice. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. The word corrupt there, as you know, is a technical term which means to add water to the wine for the purposes of commerce. Now the question is, are you adding water to the wine to make your life and the doctrine acceptable to the people in your life? Some of you have added so much water that the wine is become white wine. There's no such thing as white wine in Israel. Your excuse is, well, I haven't been here that long, or my ministry is different than Oli's, or that's a priest job, not a Levite's. I pray that demons would attack us so that you would see with perfect clarity and cut the bullshit. Chapter 3 says, Paul said, do we begin to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Well, I must not be able to know how to write. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, great clarity. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the law, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, who are all the personal pronouns there? Who's the it? Do you understand the veil that's clouding your mind, clouding your heart? So that you can't see with clarity, so you can't see the glory. The veil isn't my personality. Let me clearly establish that. The veil is your heart, manifested by your idolatry, manifested outwardly by your idolatry. The thickness of the veil is a function of the number of idols. The common denominator of all idols, even the sickest one, is that it protects you in your definition of yourself. There are idols that you give breath to, you worship, you sacrifice to, you feed, you pray to protect yourself. So when you read Moses or the New Testament, according to James, rather than seeing the perfect law of liberty, you see yourself. How does this affect me? Do you understand? It's a real simple test. Can you read the scripture without seeing yourself? Then you're on the way to truth. I said all I have to say is this, verse 16. Nevertheless, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the heart of all men, it's not just talking about some Israel, when the heart of all men shall turn, without, shall turn, that's what we know least about, that act of turning. Why some of the hot seats this weekend are so weird, because they knew nothing about repentance. They knew nothing about turning. They only knew about, I'm sorry, I got caught, I made a mistake. They know nothing about turning. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And this weird sentence, right in the middle of everything. Didn't make any sense in the context. Now the Lord is that Spirit. What Spirit?
turn towards him.
The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Remember what we've been talking about walking in the Spirit? How do you know whether you're walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh? As you... One way. Only one way. God's elegant solution that can't be faked. You walk in the Spirit when you care not what men say to you. All men. You no longer need the praise of men or women or even little kids in your life. You're neither concerned or you're neither happy if they praise you nor give a shit if they condemn you. Even the one who is the most difficult for you, it's called your rabbi. By definition, that has to be the ultimate test. The moment you can no longer truthfully care whether you're receiving commendation or condemnation, then you're walking in the Spirit. If a rabbi isn't nailing you to the wall, he's not a rabbi. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, that was the reason I said everything to get to that one sentence. Because it's only where there is liberty in the Spirit that the demon world comes into attack. You understand? Because everywhere else, they already own everything. Can you understand me? No.
Their idea is to bind up and anyway. So.
Yeah. But, now here's the but. But, we all with open face beholding as in the glass. Now the word there is mirror. Beholding as in a glass the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that when you look in a mirror, you are to see the glory of God. That's the definition of spiritual liberty. That's the only time the demon world would begin to attack you. I mean, that's the most arrogant position ever stated. We all, as in a glass, beholding the glory of God, or glory of the Lord, are changed. The word changed there is metamorpho, means transfigured. The same as Christ was in the Mount of Transfiguration, we are transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is the place, that transaction in 17 and 18 are where these things called demons are operative. Got it?
Yeah.
I mean, everything, they own everything else. They're only operative when you begin to walk in the Spirit. This is one test of whether or not you're walking in the Spirit. Dying to self.
Let's hear it.
Harry surrenders.
He hasn't heard it in a long time.
guys are in this group.
When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught and you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. When your good is evil spoken of, your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality, any annoyance, when you stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, and spiritual insensibility and endure as Jesus endured, that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any climate, any society, any raiment, any interruption, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your words, when you're uncomfortable after being commended, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God, while your own needs are in far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. In these last days, the Spirit would bring us to the cross, that I may know him being made conformable unto his death. Now, how do you get there from here? There's only one way, and that's to never take a stand. To understand that every time that you are tempted to take a stand, to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, I pray for the latter rain. The latter rain is the clarity, the crystalline clarity of a perfectly cast bell. And I'm here to tell you that in order for that clarity to be manifested, it may require what we're going to study. Okay? It's hard to believe this, but because we're so far from it. But you are spirit beings. That's your true identity. The opposer must work in all realms. You know a lot about opposition to your fleshly needs, but there's another realm that must be tested also. As we've talked about, spirit, in fact, is the basis of all reality. If your view of reality does not have the component of eternity in it, then you're being deceived. Some of you remember that in freshman calculus in college, you can prove this. You can prove that reality is not what you perceive with your senses. Mathematics knows it. Your minds never know it. If you could somehow script a reality without spirit, there's no horror film in the world that could capture the stark terror of that kind of an existence. Just because you're ignorant of it doesn't make it not so. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, and by no other way. Now, possession isn't magic, nor is exorcism ritual. Spirit or evil spirit is personal. It is intelligent. It is preternatural. It means it's not supernatural and it's not natural. Supernatural means something outside of time. Preternatural means something supernatural means something outside of time and space. Preternatural means something that's within the boundaries of time and space. Within at least one of those boundaries. Understand? It is not of this material world, but it influences that which is in this world. This spiritual world, the spiritual realm, more than likely came into existence in the age of Lucifer, when Lucifer and his minions ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and of the tree of life and were spiritualized. Now, this spirit can manipulate elements of our lives, but it can't be compared to them. In other words, if you're confronted with spirit reality or spiritual evil spirits, they can make all kinds of weird sounds, but they're not the sounds. They can cause objects to move from one side of the room to the other, but they're not the object. They can cause wallpaper to peel, but they're not the wallpaper peeling. And if you focus your attention on the effect, then you will miss what's really going on. Throughout all of history, at least from our standpoint, from the time of Christ until now, there's been several things that are known about this phenomena, these evil spirit, demons, devils. These are common facts that all Christian religions believe. The first, that there is an invisible power, a spirit of evil, that they're under the control of what's called in the Bible the God of this world or the prince of the power of the air. For various obscure reasons, the evil spirit can take possession of a human being, and those that it doesn't take possession of, it can oppress. Historically, the reasons that take place, the reasons that possession can occur in a human being, other than the fact of worshiping directly, as in the societies of animism, but partly is an obsessive interest in the paranormal.
What is paranormal then?
Extra.
Is it preternatural? Paranormal, preternatural, same thing?
No. Para means other than normal, i.e.
extraterrestrial
being, UFOs. But
also
telekinesis, channeling,
psychic
phenomena, metaphysical.
But in the power behind all those preternatural?
Not necessarily. Much of it is pure natural. It's mistaken.
Some of it is just bullshit.
A lot of it is. Much of it is just pure bullshit.
that's a predisposition to believe.
Yeah, well, that's one of them. Another one is the disengaging of the will as a result of drugs or alcohol. What?
I just went. Something we don't know.
Do you understand what disengaging of the will means?
Yeah.
Certain types of meditation, especially when there is an object, any kind of an object, even the sign of a crucifix, any kind of meditation by which you use an object as to focus your attention. Especially true for mantras. Yeah, the biggest problem is if there's two things, where if there is one, an offering made and an object of attention. And above all, belief or worship of these spirits. That takes place as it's part of religious belief in many, many societies, and that's by far the most common way of possession.
You mean somehow it's intrinsic to the religious tenets or faith or
whatever? Yeah, like in the voodoo rites of Haiti or the various rites in the Navajo Indian tribes, Eskimo rites.
What about all the mind stuff that, you know, like the tapes and things like that? Are you disengaging your will for those things to be, you know, when they, you buy the subliminal things to play them? And it's a focus, it causes your subconscious mind to focus in on a certain thing. And I mean, it does it, you know, from what I know of it, what they say it does, it focuses your mind on a specific object. And, you know, you do that thing that you hear going on in your mind. Is that the same kind of
phenomenon? I mean, I can't say that it, I mean, those are the kinds of things that historically have proven to be conducive to possession. That's just far more sophisticated now, than so we don't really know the results. Another common aspect of possession is that it can lie dormant for many, many years for some unknown reason. That's why if I had to say anything in America that has its, other than drugs, that it could eventually lead to, it would be the things like a Ouija board. There's probably, just in terms of the innocent parlor games, there's probably no more dangerous thing than a Ouija board. It's a board in which an alphabet and numbers are, and one or more people put their fingers on it lightly, and then something causes the board to move to spell out words and numbers, etc., etc.
It's like this thing is allegedly answering your questions.
Do all of them in here?
I have, though. I thought it was a good thing.
But we moved it ourselves.
I wanted to say yes.
We were kids.
Yeah,
we moved it ourselves.
Now, another common thing from ancient church history up until now is that somehow that this evil spirit can and must be expelled or exorcised from the possessed person. And then the other is that this can be done in the name of and by the authority of Jesus of Nazareth. Fundamentally, that's, you know, like a broad brush overview of possession.
Yeah.
Something that keeps coming back to me, and it's something that you once said to us about these churches, every time that, you know, they get to a certain point where you can't explain why somebody keeps screwing up, they start identifying demons and calling down demons or saying,
no, I said that was the next logical thing from the success churches. The next thing, if they don't preach a cross, if they don't have the successes, then they have to, the next step is to blame the demons. That has nothing to do with church history, though. That's just a relatively modern thing. Now, again, for some reason, this process, the exorcism process, usually begins because a man or a woman, or occasionally a child, is brought to the attention of the church. Rarely does a person that's possessed come forward of his own. That's almost unheard of. This, because of concern for that individual, certain things, there are strange physical ailments, marked mental derangement, repugnance to the name of Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth are all signifiers that something is not right. Sometimes there are marked physical signs, and not 24 hours a day, but periodically in that possessed or oppressed person, that objects fly around the room. Wallpaper peels, furniture cracks, strange noises with no apparent source. One of the most curious of all, if possession is very advanced, is there will be times when the temperature in the room drops dramatically, when that being is coming to the surface of that possessed person. Again, another common thing is a distinctive acrid stench that really smells bad. We're talking smelly. Some of the symptoms during possession is that breathing can apparently cease with only a very, very slight heartbeat. The face becomes distorted. One of the common ones, rather than like the grimacing, is that it's a distortion that appears impossible. That the skin on the face becomes abnormally tight and smooth, and there's not a line or a wrinkle on the face. So it has the appearance sometimes of a... that's what happened. It happened twice with me when I was confronted. Is that the being looked like they were, didn't look like children, but there was not a line on their face. It was just freaky.
So like porcelain figurine?
Yeah. Now, at different times in history, possession has become de rigueur. In other words, in the 60s and 70s, during the Jesus movement in the United States, there were groups like they were casting out somebody every 5 minutes, historically there's been all kinds of things that but the most recent case that was studied was in France, and a French priest that's very respected, over a period of 7 years, he saw 3,000 people that came that had been brought to him as a result of that somebody thought they were possessed. Of those 3,000, four were. We've got the opposite end of the extreme is this character in Fort Worth. I can't remember his name, but he's identified by name 2,000 demons. There's a or something. The point is, no official or scholarly census of possession or the rate of possession has ever been made in church history. And so it's totally subjective. Much of what used to be called possession were simply victims of some mental or physical disease. Obviously, anybody that had epilepsy used to be considered possessed. The one that you've seen, there's ads for recently in television, is Tourette's syndrome, where there's torrents of profanities and grunts and barks and yelps and facial contortions, etc. That was the biggie. Anybody that had Tourette's syndrome used to be considered possessed.
But it's not.
Hmm?
You think Tourette's is a syndrome and not a possession?
Yeah, it's a mental. There's a chemical missing in their brain cells.
It causes them to swear and heard of that.
There's another thing called disseminated sclerosis, which is a deal where parts of the spinal column are. It's a type of arthritis, but it's hardening, and it causes the elastic jerkings and spastic jerkings and all kinds of weirdness that people used to think was possession. A lot of very common diseases, such as paranoia or dyslexia, Parkinson's disease, all were at one time considered marks of possessed persons. Many, many skin disorders, such as psoriasis or shingles or herpes, were treated as possessed, or the people that received them were treated as possessed, or that they had been touched by the devil. The question is, how do you know if somebody's possessed? All of those things obviously aren't. They could have the same symptoms, but fundamentally there's one way of knowing that must be triangulated by or coupled with other symptoms. But the one thing that's common to all that are oppressed or possessed, and there's two different states, is a revulsion to the name of Jesus Christ, especially for some reason spoken as Jesus of Nazareth. It's just almost, I'm not saying they never say it, but it's the rarest thing in the world for them to ever talk about Jesus Christ or being able to be able to even to say it. They can say Jesus Christ, but I've never seen a case where they could say Jesus of Nazareth for some reason.
What would be the difference between being possessed and being oppressed? I'm like, how would you know? How would it show up differently?
Oh, we'll get to that much later. Perfect possession, let's go. The difference are from oppressed to perfect possession. I mean, it's not off-on switch.
Yeah.
What's oppressed is that they never ever take on and speak. There's just all kinds of weird shit going on. Perfect possession is when there's no telling the difference between that person and the thing that's possessing him. What's called perfect possession. And that's when Christ said this kind comes out, does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Now, different people over time have defined something kind of strange. They've defined the steps let's not get to that yet. The one that is the exorcist in the equation, or the caster outer, there's probably no greater test of faith, not externally but internally. If he has in his life anything to gain, he will be defeated. If he has anything to lose, he will more than likely be defeated. He must engage in a one-to-one confrontational. It's personal and bitter, and the confrontation is with pure evil. Once it begins, it cannot be called off. If it's called off for any reason, then that person that's doing the exorcism can never again enter into that equation. There must always be a victor and a vanquished. It clarifies faith to the ultimate. You must be prepared to have every secret fantasy that you've ever thought brought up to your mind and then exposed. Anything that you're ashamed of will come out. The biggie is anything that you feel guilt over will be used as a weapon against you. Memories that you may hold precious, or that they're really meaningful to you, as it'll be as though someone poured a honey bucket on them, full of human excrement. You'll be mocked to the point of if you're a Bible study teacher, if you've had the slightest inkling of sexual fantasy with anybody that you have charge over, you'll be cut to ribbons. If you've had at any time in your life a homosexual fantasy, it'll be revealed. Every degrading thing that you've ever thought or thought about thinking is exposed. There is no if your life is anything but the cross, you'll be whipped around like a leaf in the wind. That's why you gotta, and with this kind of thing, you gotta go for the stuff that's lasted. I mean, you can't go for these idiots in the modern church. That you gotta go look at what's been done through the thousands of years of church history. And you find out this crazy situation. I mean, there's not a profile of an exorcist, but almost all of them are priests in the Catholic Church that have never been married, obviously, that don't give a shit whether or not they've had fantasies or not, that have nothing to lose in church hierarchy, that are just free spirits. They're really wild guys, historically. Somebody ought to do a movie about the exorcists in history. Huh?
So I think it's been done.
No. No, the ones in history. The people, the persons of the, not concentrating on the possessed, but on the. Well, has it been done?
In the movie The Exorcist, I mean, it doesn't come out as much in the movie, but that priest character is really the thing in his personal confrontation with the devil.
Well, I know, but I mean, I'm talking about doing one of all of them.
Yeah.
in most of history, when you start looking into it, the bishop of the diocese, that each according to Catholic law, each diocese is supposed to have an exorcist. But most of the time, the bishops, they don't get fired. The bishop just they act like they don't exist. I mean, they're really embarrassments to the established church, and always have been.
The exorcist?
Yeah.
Do you know any?
I've met a couple. I've interviewed. I had when we did when the movie The Exorcist came out. I interviewed two of them. And then spent quite a bit of time with one of them over a period of several days.
Was he really a cross guy?
Yeah, he was a cross guy. But he didn't care. I mean, it was like, he didn't care about anything. He was, anyway. First of all, then, there has to be a determination by the church, by the body, as to whether or not or at least by the elders of the body, as to whether or not this person who's got these strange symptoms is really, if it requires some action.
Oh, I have one question. Another question. That since these possession stuff, they're not just in religious type circles, and they are cast out in other, even animistic societies in India and. By what name?
Now they're cast out by the act of the ritual there, or by the act of smelling certain herbs, or.
But it's still, that's what we're talking about, because they prefigured
like
something.
Of
that, yeah.
Right. What the name is all about somehow, and even that has some effectiveness for a while.
Right. That's weird. But there are, in general, six stages. On the encounter, once it's been determined that possession is likely, then there's a confrontation that must take place, and the six stages have been generalized as follows. The first of all is the recognition of a presence, and I tell you, it's perceptible. You don't have to. I mean, everybody in a room would feel it. The person that's been possessed can have spent their, they may have been relatively normal except for weird instances. But when this confrontation takes place, then the presence is felt. I mean, it's like, it's the anticipation of the fight or the clash or whatever.
Is the individual who is being or is possessed aware of this stuff?
That's an interesting question. If afterwards, do people remember the encounter, or?
Both.
Yeah.
There's no law about it. What time is it? Oh, I gotta watch now. We don't have time to do it. Let me just break. I'll just.
There's plenty to think about.
I want to just give you these stages. First is the recognition of the presence. Then the second point is the pretense. You've got to cause the pretense to end. And the pretense is ended by mocking primarily. You just mock the shit out of the demon. What?
Even the frogs will mock it.
Yeah. But he's trying to hide behind the possessed. He's trying to appear one and the same. But once you've felt the presence, then you have to trust the process. The first task before anything else can take place is the exorcist must break that pretense. And yet you have to take him to what's called the break point. We'll get into this in great detail. At the break point, then after they've reached the break point, then is when there is the voice of the being is heard for the first time. And once the voice is heard, and then you go through the identification process, then the clash takes place, and the clash is like Armageddon.
That's it.
And then the last point is the expulsion. So those are the six general stages of presence, pretense, breakpoint, voice, clash, and expulsion. And that's where we'll stop for now.
Just when you
take a big guy.